thankful to be here this morning and thankful that God has blessed us. I appreciate your patience with us while we spent some time together as a family and enjoyed a vacation. In spite of the fact that we were gone last Sunday morning, we had the privilege and the blessing of being in worship services with the Winter Garden Church in Winter Garden, Florida. Some of you are familiar with that congregation and that church. It's where Elder Glenn Blanchard is pastor. And for those that have been around Old Baptist for a while, if you know Brother Glenn, you've learned to either love him or you've decided I don't ever want to hear him preach again. One of the two. That's pretty much the reaction I get from folks is they either love him or really dislike him. And I say that because he's rather unique amongst our people. You know, most Primitive Baptists we meet, preachers, are just good old country boys or at least Southerners from this part of the world. Brother Glenn's a South Chicago native, was raised in the Catholic Church. He was raised in the streets of South Chicago where gangs were rampant. He was amongst those boys that ran around out there a lot and got in trouble and that kind of thing. And over time ended up in the state of Florida and joined the Old Baptist down there after marrying a young Primitive Baptist lady. Eventually the Lord called him into the ministry, which was probably the strangest thing that ever happened. He's a big man physically, but just got a heart to match. I mean, he just loves the church. He loves God's people. And he loves to serve the Lord. It was rather interesting. I bring all this up to come to a point, to bring us to where I'd like to start this morning. For those that have been attending our Wednesday night services the last few times that I've been here, I've spent time starting in the beginning of the book of Daniel and even took some time in the pulpit talking about some of the stories in the book of Daniel. And we got there, and Brother Glenn obviously had started preaching a series, and I didn't tell him I was coming and did that on purpose because I didn't want him to plan for it and had no intentions of taking his pulpit. When I got there, he took me in his office. He said, "You've put me in a tough spot this morning." I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Dave, I got some folks here that's going to be upset if I don't put you in the pulpit, but I'm kind of in a position where I've let some of the young brethren in the church take the pulpit last Sunday, and the Sunday before that we had visitors. I feel like I need the time." And I told him, "That's exactly why I didn't tell you I was coming. You know, I'm on vacation, brother. I didn't come down here to work today." And so he did let me introduce services, and then he began to preach. It was rather ironic that immediately he went to the book of Daniel. And you know, me and my wife and the children on the row that I was sitting on all kind of perked up because it was so close to where my studies had been over the last little bit. He made mention of something that I had forgotten, and I'm going to use that today, or hadn't forgotten, but hadn't really thought about very strongly in the studies that I've done, and I want to go to that. But I want to start in the book of Galatians for our starting thought, and then we'll draw that together with what was actually happening in the book of Daniel. Now, we're not going to use any text from the book of Daniel unless the Lord changes my mind, but it's the same time period. I hope you understand that the books of the Old Testament are not laid out in chronological order. You know, if you read from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, you're not reading year after year after year after year. You are at the beginning when you read through Genesis up through the last book of Moses, and then you start into Joshua. That's certainly in chronological order, but once you get past that, and you get to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they actually overlap one another. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are concurrent accounts of the same history. And then within those, you'll find references oftentimes to the various prophets that have books later in the Bible. They lived during the historical writings of one of those books, but their book, where they wrote of their own experiences, their own autobiography, if you will, is later in the Old Testament. For instance, we're going to make reference in a little while, just to give you an example, we're going to make reference to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a fairly large prophetic book that's contained later in the Old Testament, But if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you'll find the time period or the history of the time period that Jeremiah actually lived. So just because Jeremiah's book occurs way over here doesn't mean that he lived way after the book of Chronicles was concluded. Chronicles was a historical account of events. One king after another, whether or not they served God, how they lived before God, and how the people fared under their leadership. And then during those kings' reign from time to time, a prophet would come along and deliver a message from God to that king or to the people of that time. And sometimes that prophet wrote a book that was inspired of the Lord, and that book would later be contained within the Old Testament at some other time. Now, there are reading plans for those that are internet active. You can get these plans. They're pretty accurate. I'm not going to say they're 100% accurate because a lot of people really get confused on where the book of Job should fall. And to be honest with you, there's a pretty good debate on where it should fall. And I really wouldn't part ways with anybody on anything. But as far as the prophets and the historical books like Kings and Chronicles, you can go on the internet and you can find a, you can type this into a Google search box, a chronological reading plan of the Bible. You've seen these reading plans in Bibles and places that allow you to read through the Bible in a year, and it'll tell you to read this book and this book. And a lot of them are set up where you read an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage every day. And if you follow that plan at the end of the year, you will have read every single passage, every word within the Bible in one year. There are plans out there that are set up to put the Bible in a chronological order, and they'll give you the passage for today, first day. Obviously, you're going to read Genesis 1:1 through something, because that's the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's the beginning, and you'll read that first. And obviously, you'll read through Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy, so on and so forth, up through Joshua. And then it'll start breaking out passages where you'll read parts of Kings and parts of Chronicles the same day. Why? Because they occurred at the same time. And it'll break the Bible down into chronological order. And you'll get to a point in Chronicles where all of a sudden it'll say, oh, you now need to go read from the book of Jeremiah. Why? Because Jeremiah lived here in this time. And it'll give you the Bible in a chronological sequence of events. There's some value in doing that from a study standpoint. However you want to learn that, that's fine. But do understand that not everything in the Bible is laid out in a time series as it appears. It didn't happen in order the way the books appear in the Word of God. So I want to read a passage out of Galatians, and we'll end up getting back to some of those time periods that Jeremiah was in. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7, verses 7 and 8 are the two that I want to grab. And what I want to challenge you to do this morning is just kind of hide these away in your heart and in your mind and hold on to them a little bit, because they'll relate to a lot of what we're going to talk about. And we'll go through some events and set the stage for what is essentially the spiritual lesson that we'll draw from some of these Old Testament scriptures. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, I know a lot of people would read that text and say to you that, see right there, you need to look at what you're doing in your life. And if you're sowing to the flesh, when Jesus Christ comes back, you may very well find yourself in hell. And if you're sowing to the Spirit, then you're on solid ground when it comes to eternity. I want to challenge you, though, to ask yourself exactly when the consequences of this verse are laid out to be. Notice he says, if you sow to the flesh, ye shall of the flesh reap corruption. Let me ask this question. Does anybody think we'll have the flesh? And I hope you understand that the flesh is not this. It's not this blood and skin and hair and bones that we're in. It's not talking about that. Now, the Bible does refer to this as flesh from time to time. But in this case, he's talking about the flesh. He's talking about that part of us that is corrupt. That part of us, that being of us, that is the old man. It is that sinful nature that he's speaking of when he says in the flesh. So I ask you this question. Do any of you believe that we'll still have the flesh when we get to heaven? I don't. So he says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh, or from that same flesh, you will reap corruption. So if we're going to reap something from this flesh, do you think we can reap it after the end of time? No. We have to be reaping that now while we have this flesh, or we can't reap it of this flesh. That makes some sense. So this particular verse is talking to us as children of God about how we live now and the consequences we will draw from that experience now. Point is this. When my children disobey me, especially when they were young and they were small, if we were in a store and I told them, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you, and they did it again, I didn't wait 3 weeks to spank them. Sometimes to my wife's great consternation, if they did it, I did it instantly, right there on the spot. You know, and I'm one of those people that never really had any fear of what others in the store might think. It didn't bother me, you know. And there were a few times when I guess I did get a little nervous. There was one occasion where actually Drew got in trouble, and I had to discipline him in a store in South Georgia, and I did so without any fear or consequence. And just 2 seconds after I did it, there was a tap on my shoulder, and I turned around, and there was this elderly African American woman standing there. Obviously from the local community. And she said, "Sir, can I talk to you?" And I thought, oh gosh, here it goes. I'm in trouble. And she just then started to say how much she appreciated what she had just seen. That there were too many people in, she called it, her community, especially men, that did not take responsibility for their own children, did not discipline them, did not even stay in the same home with them. And she said, "I just want you to know what it means to see a father that cares enough to discipline his child." That's the only experience I ever had where anybody ever commented to me, and thank God it was positive, I guess is what it boils down to. But here's my point. If we're smart enough, and we're not that smart, if we're smart enough to know that discipline is not really effective unless it's fairly close to the offense, you know? If you wait 3 weeks with a child and discipline them, they don't have a clue why you're doing this. But if you catch them in the act and discipline them on the spot, they understand and they draw a correlation. Even animals can figure that out, you know? Even our pets that we have around our house, if we discipline them in the moment, they will eventually draw the conclusion that whatever it is they're doing equals pain. And they'll stop, right? It doesn't take that long. If we're that smart, don't you think God's that smart too? I mean, God knows far better than we do. And for the most part, God makes sure that if He's going to chastise a child, He doesn't wait 3 weeks after the offense is over and they've stopped doing it and then says, "I'm going to chastise you." Now, I will say this. God doesn't always chastise when you first commit the offense. He will sometimes be very long-suffering. And if you continue in that offense, He may wait a long time, but He won't wait until you've quit offending and then wait several months later, right? If you continue in the offense, He'll still chastise you in the offense. We're going to see one of those situations here in just a little bit. But the point is that if you sow to the flesh, if your sole purpose in life is to satisfy your personal needs and the flesh, you will in that flesh, of that flesh, and from that flesh, reap corruption. Which means you sin here in time, you'll be chastised here in time. That's what it means. He then says, if you sow to the Spirit, that which God has put in your heart that is pure and right and just, that which God has created in you, that which is you created anew, if you follow that and sow to that, you will of that Spirit reap life everlasting. And life everlasting is just a way of saying you'll reap good things. You know, life is considered good. Death is considered bad. I don't think anybody in the room would argue with that. In spite of the fact that we know that death is nothing more than the transition from the prison of this flesh to the liberty of living before God, we still see death itself, as something that needs to be overcome. Thus it says that Jesus went to the grave to defeat death. Why? Because death's a bad thing. It's not good at all. So that's the scripture I want you to keep in your mind, is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, if you go back to that scripture, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. One might question the context. Understand that at the very beginning of that chapter, the context is really clear that we're dealing with the faults of a brother. If anybody see a brother overcome in a fault, then you go and help him. Right? That's what it tells us. We go help him. But it quickly turns away from that to personal sin. Right? If anybody see a brother overcoming a fault, go help them, watch over them, because you never know when it might be you. And ultimately, you, is what he's saying, are responsible for your own actions. If you have sinned, you cannot blame anybody else. And we're good at the blame game, you know. It's always somebody else's fault when we end up in sin. It's always somebody, "Well, I wouldn't have gotten so upset in traffic if those people could drive better," you know? I mean, it's always somebody else's fault when we react in a harsh way. We can always find somebody to blame. "Well, I'd have been a better church member if those people hadn't been such hypocrites, if they weren't so judgmental." You know, that's one of the biggest excuses in the world today for folks who forsake the assembling of themselves together. If you talk to people about going to church that don't go, what they'll tell you is, "Well, I don't go to church because all them people there are hypocrites." You know what that is? That's blaming somebody else for your own sin. Because the Bible is clear. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I want you to go find that scripture and read the rest of that chapter, because it makes an equation that you're not going to like. And that equation is that if you don't go to church, that's just like walking on the blood of Christ, treading it under your feet. That's a pretty serious statement, don't you think? I mean, that's pretty strong. That's what he's saying. So when you blame it on the hypocrisy of those that are in the pews, or you say, "Well, those folks are just judgmental," you're basically trying to blame your sin. You're trying to say, "Well, the only reason I'm walking and treading on the blood of Christ is because of other people." No, you can't do that. And that's what Galatians gets to. It says, look, we reap what we sow. I don't reap what Brother Andrew sows, and he doesn't reap what I sow. And he's probably glad of that, because I'm a sinner, a big one, you know. I reap what I sow, and he reaps what he sows. And that's the way it is, okay? So over the last few weeks, we talked about Daniel. We've mentioned this. But there's a key point that I haven't mentioned until today. But I want to ask some questions, see who all can remember some things. We talked about Daniel. There were a couple of stories we mentioned. We mentioned the beginning of the book of Daniel, in particular, where Nebuchadnezzar the king comes and takes them captive. We mentioned the story of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You know, we remember that, how that they stand up to the old king, and the king eventually puts them in that fiery furnace. And we talked about the fact that it's kind of intriguing that these people have names. You know, Daniel, obviously, is Daniel's name. We know that. And then they're the three Hebrew children. Anybody remember their names? Surely you can come up with one. Am I that poor of an educator that nobody remembers a single name of any of the three Hebrew children? The old names. That's what I thought was going on. Everybody's sitting here going, "Well, the preacher really wants us to come up with the Hebrew names, and I don't have a clue what they are." Well, obviously, we remember the old names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what everybody remembers. That's the names that are used most often, right? Remembering the Hebrew names is really tough. Why? Because we never hear the story told that way, and the Bible doesn't tell it that way, and that's okay as well. Shadrach's name was Hananiah. I know this because I have it written down in front of me. have that advantage before you today because I knew I was going to ask that question. You know, it's one big advantage to being up here. Shadrach's Hebrew name was Hananiah. Meshach's Hebrew name was Mishael. Anytime you see a name that ends in E-L, understand that that is the name of God. E-L, Elohim, God. And then Abednego's name was Azariah. Okay? Anybody remember Daniel's Babylonian name? It's probably the most complicated of all. It's the most syllables. Belteshazzar. Daniel's name was in Hebrew, Daniel. El. Again, the name of God in his name. They changed their names. They removed the references from God of God from their names so that they wouldn't be offensive to the Babylonian people. That's basically what happened. But the interesting thing is that Daniel takes such a stand that even the kings of Babylon, the king of Cyrus and the king of Persia, as time goes on, continue to call him Daniel, in spite of the fact that they will not serve the God of Daniel, although at various points in time they do find out who that God is. They continue to give reference and praise to Daniel. It's interesting, too, the differences in the trials that they face. We've talked about the three Hebrew children, the fact that they were probably early to mid-teens when they were cast into the fiery furnace. Anybody have any idea about how old Daniel was when he went into the lion's den? He was probably in his mid-80s. He was old. He was an old man. By now, he had been elevated to the point that he was put in charge not just of a section or stood as a prince. He had been so blessed that the king of Babylon put him in charge of all of Babylon. This is why they didn't like him. Here was this Jewish-born foreign national who wasn't born in our country who now occupied the highest office of the land. Does that sound familiar? No offense to our president, but I'm beginning to think we may have a parallel here. And that's why they didn't like him, and that's why they passed a law that they knew Daniel would disobey. They knew that he wouldn't comply. They passed one that would prevent Daniel from praying, and they prayed on the king's own ego to get it done. And of course, Daniel ends up in the lion's den. I love that story. This was the story that Brother Glenn Blanchard spent some time on. But I love that story. I mean, old Daniel. I don't think Daniel went down there and cowered in the corner in that lion's den. Do you? I know I'm not right, but I just have a picture of Daniel laying there all night sleeping while the king's awake in his own bed, and Daniel's using one lion for a pillow and the other for a footrest. I mean, God stopped the mouths of these lions, and they never bothered him the whole time. It's funny to me. I love this. This is what Brother Glenn Blanchard mentioned on Sunday. He said, you know, all the people that had passed those laws against Daniel when it was over, if you remember, they cast them into the lion's den. Remember that? And the lions ate them, devoured them. And he said, somebody asked me one time, says, well, Brother Glenn, said they didn't eat Daniel all night. Why did they eat those people when they threw them in? He said, because they were hungry, because they hadn't eaten all night. It's a good point. You know, interesting. So those are the people that we talked about. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Does anybody remember how long the Babylonian captivity was? This is significant, by the way. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar carried them away into Babylon, till the time that they returned to rebuild the temples. Anybody know how long that was? It wasn't as long as you might think. 70 years. That's why in Haggai, when they start, Haggai, I guess is actually the right pronunciation, when they start rebuilding the temple, the Bible says in Ezra, and Haggai makes reference to this, but in Ezra, it says that the older people, when they saw the foundation of the new temple, the older people cried. Remember that? They cried. They were sad. They were sad that this temple was so small, that it was going to be built out of wood. It wasn't very opulent or large. They didn't have the gold and the silver and the... See, because... Why? Because they were older. And with the captivity only being about 70 years, the really older folks in the congregation of Israel could actually remember seeing Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They could remember it. They could remember it before all the precious gold and stones had been carried away. And they could remember what it looked like and how beautiful it was and how large it was and how magnificent it was. And Solomon's temple was considered one of the great wonders of the world of that day. And they were looking at this little wooden shack that they were building and they cried. They had tears of sadness. And Ezra says, though, that the young people, they began to shout for joy. And said it was very difficult to discern whether the people were happy or whether they weren't, because you couldn't hear the shouts over the cries or the cries over the shouts. There was this great confusion in the house of Israel. Why is this? Because the old folks were looking around going, well, it's not going to be like it used to be. And the young people are looking around going, we've never had a temple before. This is great. This is fabulous. You know, we see some of that in the church today, where from time to time when a church starts to grow a little bit or buys a new building or puts in chairs or does something different and starts to show some promise and progress, some of the young folks in a church get really excited and they're ready to get up and go and fight the world. And the older folks in the congregation are going, yeah, well, that's all right, but it ain't what it used to be. You know what I'd like to say to the older folks in the congregation? First of all, don't be such a discouragement to the young people. And to the young folks, don't pay attention to them when they try to discourage you. Pay attention to them when they advise you. But boy, if they're trying to discourage you, get up, grab your water pistol, and go fight hell. That's what I got to say right now. You know, if you're excited about the church, then do it. Don't sit around and wait. Okay? So listen, 70 years. That's important. Does anybody know why it was 70 years? Well, nobody knew it was 70 years, so I'm going to guess you probably don't know why it was 70 years. Well, let me just say this, that this is going to demonstrate a principle. God is not mocked. Okay? And a man reaps what he sows. In order to understand this principle, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go way back. We're going to go back to Leviticus. We're going to go back to the law. Leviticus chapter 25. I want you to go up on Mount Sinai with Moses here, okay? Leviticus chapter 25, God is giving Moses the law. And there's one particular command he gives him that I want you to look at because it has an impact, or at least it is the basis upon which the 70 years was counted that they were carried into captivity, okay? Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath." Notice this. "Then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." We all know what the Sabbath is, right? In the Old Testament, it was the seventh day. God created the heavens and the earth. He worked for 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, and the seventh became the Sabbath. And that is what day of the week? Anybody? What day of the week was the Sabbath? Saturday. For the Jew, it began at 6:30 on Friday night or 6 o'clock on Friday night, somewhere around there, sundown on Friday night, and lasted until sundown on Saturday. That's why we have this somewhat of a debate within Christian circles on what day of the week we should worship. And you'll find Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday mornings. And you'll find Seventh-day Baptists that worship on Saturday mornings. I say that worship in the modern New Testament era is not designated to represent the Sabbath of the old. Rather, it's a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And Christ rose what day? The first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene stooped down and looked into that tomb and saw those angels on either end of that slab of stone where Jesus had lain. It was there on the first day of the week that the resurrection was real and Jesus had come forth. He didn't come forth before 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. It was sometime during the night, which made it the first day of the week or Sunday. And we meet together now on the first day of the week, not to celebrate the Sabbath of the Old Testament, but to celebrate our Sabbath of the New Testament, our rest, which is the person of Jesus Christ, who rose on the first day of the week. That's our Sabbath. But in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was Saturday. That's what everybody thinks, right? Did you know that that wasn't the only Sabbath taught in the Old Testament? There were multiple Sabbaths taught in the Old Testament. There was one that actually occurred the day after, well, actually occurred on Passover. You know, the Passover day was considered a Sabbath. It was a day without work, which happened on Wednesday. And there was sometimes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be a Passover immediately after or immediately before the weekend Passover, which would have put a Passover on Friday or a Sabbath on Friday. That could happen. There were days that they were to observe from time to time. And it helps us, really, if you want to do the timeline sometime, to explain the fact that Jesus went into the grave and stayed there 3 days and three nights and came out on the first day of the week. Because if you look at the modern calendar system where they put Jesus in the grave on Good Friday and have him coming out on Sunday morning, and you ask yourself, how in the world can you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? The answer to that question is, you can't. He didn't go in the grave on Friday. There's no way. And we could sit down and do that. I've done it before and done the timeline and figured out where it could have all fallen. But I couldn't do it right now, and I don't have time to. I'd have to sit down and read through it again. Brother Marty Smith helped me through that one time a great deal and does a good job with that. But here he talks about a Sabbath for the land. The people had a Sabbath. It was Saturday. They worked 6 days, and they rested on the seventh, just like God did, right? But the land had a Sabbath as well. And here's what he says about that Sabbath in verse 3. He says, 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest to the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest to the land. So here was the deal. If you were an Israelite that went into the land of Canaan and you were given a plot of land, as soon as you all took over, for 6 years, every year, year after year, in the springtime you would plant and in the fall you would harvest. You would prune your vines and pick your grapes for 6 years. And at the end of the sixth year, you would stop. You weren't allowed to plant. You weren't allowed to harvest. You weren't even so much as allowed to prune a vine. And you did that because why? Because God said so. He said it's a rest to the land. Did you know that most good farmers rotate crops anyway? Most of them rest the ground at some point. Now, we have developed all kinds of modern techniques of planting this crop here 1 year and then a different crop there the next year. So the ground doesn't lay completely fallow, but we know that soybeans will put this back in the soil while this takes it out, and we can rotate crops. That's exactly what God was teaching them. That the ground needed a year to rest, revitalize, regain its nutrients before you plant it in it again. It's not really necessarily just a spiritual thing. There was a strong physical, scientific basis behind this law. And God told them to do that. God said, I'm telling you to plant for six, let it rest for one. Okay? Now, this is the basis upon which the year of Jubilee is counted too, by the way. Because after you had went through seven cycles, 6 years of planting, 1 year of rest, that's one cycle. 6 years of planting, 1 year of rest is a second cycle. Once you went through seven cycles, which was 49 years, seven times seven, the 50th year, so once you've celebrated seven Sabbaths of years, on the next year the trumpet would sound and it was the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Anybody know? Every slave, Jewish slave, because if you were a Jew and fell on hard times and you couldn't make money, couldn't support your family, you could sell yourself to another Jewish family and work for them. Or if you fell on hard times, you could sell a part of the land that was your inheritance in Canaan, right? You know, when they came into Canaan, God divided the land amongst the families. These families, the Levites got this, which they actually didn't get any land. The Benjamites got this. The Judah got this, you know, so on and so forth. And if necessary, you would sell your land to somebody else for a season, and they could plant and reap on it. And in the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet would sound, what happened? The clock was reset. All the slaves were set free. You had served your time. And God was also very specific. If in year six somebody come and offered themselves to you to as a slave, you weren't allowed to say, no, because I'm only going to get you for a year. You had to help them out. As a fellow Jew, you were required to help them out. As a fellow Israelite, you were required to buy their land. You were required. And there were ways in which this was done. The closer a kinsman was, the more rights he had to buy that land. A kinsman redeemer. Thus Jesus Christ, our elder brother, was our redeemer. So they got to do that. And after 49 years, in the 50th year, the trumpet would sound, and every Jewish slave in the commonwealth was set free. Can you imagine what a day that must have been? Can you imagine living along and realizing suddenly that you had no way to make a living for your family anymore, that you had fell on hard times, you had made some bad decisions, you've now sold off all your land, you don't even have any land to sow anymore, and you go to your brother and you say, I need help, I guess I'm going to have to be your slave if you'll enslave me and provide for my family while I work for you. And they would take you in and do that, and you would labor and work, and maybe you've been doing this for 20 years. How do I ever get out of this? And then the seventh Sabbath of years would come around, and the ground would lay fallow for a year, and at the end of that year, in the 50th year, the trumpet would sound, and guess what? You were free. You were free. That trumpet is certainly symbolic and emblematic of the day that Jesus Christ will part the clouds of glory. And the Bible says the trump of God will sound. Oh, you talk about a year of jubilee. When all the slaves of this world, when all those that have been captive to sin will be led free by Jesus Christ. Time will reset. And we will stand before God righteous. So here's the problem. There was a law that every 6 years you could plant, and the seventh you had to let that ground lay fallow. Now I want to take you a little bit forward to 2 Chronicles. We're going up to the time period in which Jeremiah lived. We're also going up to the time period that will overlap where Daniel lived. Okay? We're going up to the Babylonian captivity. Here's the historical account in 2 Chronicles. I don't have time to read it all. If you want to go back and read how the families tied together from king to king to king, go back to the beginning of this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I don't have time to deal with all that. We're just going to start down at about verse 15. We all know that Jehoiakim was king. You can read that at the beginning of the book of Daniel. Jehoiakim was king when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes and crushes Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar leaves, and he doesn't leave Israel destitute of a leader. He takes Jehoiakim back with him. We find that out in Daniel as well. And he takes some of the goodly vessels with him as well. Okay? He leaves, I believe it's Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother. I believe that's right. You can go back there and read it. I may have that wrong. Maybe I'm about to read it anyway, and I'll get it right here in a minute. But at any rate, he leaves Jehoiakim's brother in charge of Judah. But here's what the Scripture says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 15. It says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now I want you to understand that if you go back and read about the kings that are listed before this, in every case it said that these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that the people followed them. One of the things you'll learn, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I'm about to say something that scares the daylights out of me as a pastor, it's the one thing that motivates me and drives me, because this is true throughout the Old Testament. One thing you need to learn is that a people seldom rise above their leadership. You'll find that over and over again, as kings came along that did not serve God, that if they were not faithful, the people were not faithful either. But when they had kings that were faithful, the people followed. Now that's true in almost every situation you can find. Companies with good leaders have good employees. Churches with good pastors tend to prosper. Well, that's scary to me. Countries with good leaders tend to do well. And those that don't tend to suffer. It's just the way it is. And that's what he says here. Listen. He says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes. The Lord God sent prophets, messengers. And he doesn't say he just sent them once. He said he sent them betimes. That means over and over again. He sent messengers to Israel and to the kings, messengers of God who came and said, you've got to turn back to the laws of God. And notice what it says. He says he's sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But it says in verse 16, it says, but they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his words and misused his prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. See, that's the problem that Jeremiah faced when he came on the scene. If you read the book of Jeremiah, it's different than any other prophet. Most of the prophets came on the scene saying, if you'll turn back to God, God will turn back to you. Jeremiah came on the scene after this statement where it said that God was so embroiled in his wrath. They had so far left the path that it says there was no remedy. Jeremiah did not come to tell them to repent so that God could turn to them. Jeremiah came to tell them that God had already made the decision and judgment was coming. Can you imagine being a messenger of God that had to deliver that message? I cannot. That would be horrible. To know that I was going to a people to tell them that there was no hope. That the wrath of God was coming upon them. And they might as well prepare. That was Jeremiah's message. Now there was a message of hope. And that message of hope was simply this. We'll find out in a little bit that you're going to go in captivity for 70 years. And at the end of the 70, God will judge those kings that ruled over you. And that's exactly what happened. But notice what it says. It says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. As he went through that city, if anybody resisted at all, it didn't matter if they were a child or an old man that was stooped over using a cane. If he raised that cane to the armies of Babylon, he was cut down by the sword. This was the judgment that God allowed to come upon that land. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. And all these he brought to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took everything of value out of Israel and carried it back to that Babylonian city. Verse 19 says, and they burnt the house of God. Here's Solomon's temple. It's gone. They stripped it of its gold, its precious stones, its silver, all the vessels of value, and all that was left was the wood of which it had been constructed before it was overlaid. And what did they do with that? They burned it to the ground. The temple of God was gone. They had defiled the holiest of holies. They had entered it and removed the Ark of the Covenant. They had taken the mercy seat and all the gold that had covered it. They had taken the brass laver and everything, the vessels of silver, the sockets of silver, anything that was of value, and now they burned God's house to the ground. This was the judgment that God allowed. Verse 20 says, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. So if you were one that refused to resist and you thought you were okay and you escaped without being killed, you were then taken prisoner, captive, and carried away to Babylon. That's what we talked about with Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? They were young men that were carried to Babylon to be trained in Babylonian universities, to be trained up in the way of the Babylonian people. He says, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. In other words, he carried these people back to be slaves under Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar was defeated. The Chaldeans were eventually defeated. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. Right? When Darius the king comes along. And then eventually Cyrus of the Medes comes along behind him. Okay? But listen to verse 21. All this was done for what reason? It was done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. See, this is when Jeremiah lived. He lived right here in 2 Chronicles 36. His book is way on over farther in the Bible, which we're going to read here in a few minutes. But he lived right here. Okay? From a timeline standpoint, he's a contemporary of Jehoiakim. He's a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar. He's been prophesying and telling these people. He is one of those messengers that God sent that they mocked. Oh, no, Jeremiah, come on. We've been living like this for a long time. We're going to find out how long in just a few minutes. We've been living like this for a long time. God hasn't come and done anything to us. He's not going to do it now. Come on. Now, what we hear today in public circles, oh, we know what that Bible says about homosexuality and about, you know, marital purity and about sexual immorality. We know what it says about capitalism and private property ownership. And we know what it says about righteousness and goodness, but, oh, that's an old book. Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. Our country's been around for over 200. There's nobody going to take us down. You know? Things just keep on going the way they're going. Don't we hear that? That's what people think, right? What's God going to do? He hasn't done anything yet. Right? That's where these people were. They mocked these servants when these servants of God would stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong. The people said, oh, how cute, right? When the ministers of the gospel today will stand up and say, we're on a path to destruction. Sexual immorality is running rampant in our nation. When we stand up and say, we need to return to what our founding fathers stood upon as a country. We need to go back to those basic fundamentals of freedom and justice and righteousness. We need to recognize the fact that our founding fathers said all men are created equal. Not that they evolved equally, but that they were created such and that they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We need to go back to that. When we stand up and make those statements today in places where great thinkers of democracy gather, you will be booed off the stage. Seen it. Happened at the last national convention of the Democratic Party, where they tried to put God back in the platform. And they booed him. And they passed it anyway. I never heard an eye in the room that I could tell. It was sad. Strange time. This is where they were. They were in a very similar situation to what we see today. Listen. This was done to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Listen. Here's what it was. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. What? Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 80. Now, most of us learned in school that when Abraham Lincoln stood up and said 80, that meant what? 80 years. a score is 20. That's the first time I'd ever heard that term or ever heard it explained. Did not realize that Abraham Lincoln was using biblical language when he made that speech. Right? And that's exactly what he was doing. It was biblical speak. The Bible uses that term quite often. And here he says that it would lay fallow to fulfill 70 or 60 or 70 years. In other words, here's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said that that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, that they're going to take over the land, that they're going to make the land desolate so that it is neither tilled, nor plowed, nor planted, nor pruned for how long? For 70 years. Why? Well, let's go read what Jeremiah actually said. Let's go look it up. Jeremiah actually makes this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, we're going to read verses 9 through 11 here, just so we get the context of all of them. He says, "Behold," Jeremiah says in verse 9, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land." Now, this is what Jeremiah said to the kings of Judah, and this is what they mocked him about. Jeremiah was one of those messengers that came before Nebuchadnezzar actually invaded Israel. And he told them what was going to happen. And this is the message that God told him to send. And the message was not one that could be toyed with or one that was vague. How many of you ever heard of Nostradamus? You ever heard of that? You've watched Nostradamus specials on TV and you read, hear him read some of those stanzas, you know, those really vague kind of out there prophecies where it says that there'll be a great wind from the north and it'll come with darkness and clouds, lightning and thunder shall descend out of the skies and blah, blah, blah. And somebody goes, see, there it is. The great nuclear holocaust is coming. Lightning and thunder represents the nuclear weapons that are going to fall from the skies. The dark clouds is the plume of dust that's going to come up from this nuclear. I mean, come on. That could mean anything, you know. It could have represented the thunderstorm that hit Port Canaveral just before we left the other day. I mean, come on, this is nuts. You know, when God prophesies through His prophets, it's not like that. Listen to what Jeremiah says. He says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord." That sounds a little vague, but just in case you didn't understand. He says, "and Nebuchadnezzar." That's pretty specific, don't you think? If you want specific, let me just give you names, he said. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Well, just in case you're confused on which Nebuchadnezzar we're talking about. How many Nebuchadnezzars do you think there are? That's a pretty unusual name in my world. I'm pretty sure I've only heard of one. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about and will utterly destroy them. And make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to bring these people upon you. They're going to descend upon you with great destruction to the point that there will not be the sound of happiness in this land anymore. I'm going to take everything that's pleasant and right and I'm going to turn it upside down. That's what he was saying to them. Pretty specific. Because in verse 11, he says this. He said, "This whole land shall be a desolation." In other words, it'll just be empty. There'll be nobody here to plow it. There'll be nobody here to till it. There'll be nobody here to plant it. And there'll be nobody here to prune it. And there'll be nobody here to harvest it. For how long? And he says, "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Let me tell you what's happening, in case you haven't put it together yet. We've got this sequence of events where you've got 6 years. And you can plant and till and harvest in those 6 years. And then in the seventh year, just like on the seventh day of the week, it's a Sabbath year. No planting, no harvesting, no tilling, no pruning, nothing. Leave it alone. And this falls into the same principle as when the children of Israel cried out to God when they were in the wilderness and said, Lord, we don't have anything to eat. And God did what? What did He do? Manna. He rained manna upon the ground. And He told them that every day of the week, they were to pick up enough manna for that day, right? For God provides our daily bread. They were to pick up enough manna for that day. Some people decided they weren't sure whether it would rain manna tomorrow, and they tried to pick up a little extra for the next day. And what happened? It rotted, and worms grew in, and it stank, and it was awful. And you couldn't even stay in the tent with it anymore. So they quit doing that, you know. Whew. Nasty stuff. But on the sixth day, God said, pick up enough for 2 days. Right? Pick up enough for 2 days on the sixth day. Well, you know, that first week, I'm pretty sure when I got to Wednesday, I'd be wondering whether there'd be enough on the sixth day. Or would it even fall on the sixth day? And that's when people started picking up extra. Maybe I'll pick up the extra now. If I can pick up extra on the sixth, why can't I pick it up? What's the difference? The difference is God didn't say to pick it up now. God said wait till the sixth. It takes faith to do what God wants you to do. It takes faith to stand with God. It takes faith to follow the principle that God has laid in front of you. And what God said is, if you're faithful, I will provide for that seventh day. That's what He said. He's telling the Israelites the same thing when it comes to their land. If you're faithful in these 6 years, I will provide for that seventh year. The harvest of these six will be enough that you'll be able to live off the excess for a year. That's what God said. But somebody got smart, didn't they? Somebody figured out that if I rotate my crops right and I grow the right things in the right places, I can get an extra year's harvest and still not harm the land. We do that today in modern farming techniques, do we not? It's exactly what we do. There's only one problem with that. That's human wisdom, not God's wisdom. God didn't say to do it that way. It may work. It may be wise. It may sound good from a secular standpoint. It may make perfect sense. It may sound great. And you're saying, well, in that seventh year, I'll have harvest going on and I won't have to worry about food. But God said, let it rest. And here's what I'm trying to tell you today. If you steal from God, if you steal from God, He'll get it back. That's the message. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if you take from God, He knows how to get it back. Because here's what happened. These people ceased to recognize the Sabbath year. How do I know that? Well, go back and read that final statement in Chronicles that we read in verse 11 of chapter 36, wasn't it? Or verse 21 of chapter 36, that He did all this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. They had stopped recognizing the Sabbath year. They were in captivity 70 years. What did God say? He said He was going to leave them there, what? Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. So if they were in captivity for 70 years, and God reclaimed 70 Sabbaths. For 70 years the land lay desolate. So for every one they skipped, God left them in Babylon. How many years had they been violating the law of God? Yeah, the accountants in the room are jumping all over that. 490 years. Oh, yeah, look around to me now and say, well, our country's been here for over 200 years. It's fine. God hasn't judged us yet. God let them by for 490 years. Send them messengers to tell them that they were doing wrong. And then finally, one day, God says, enough is enough. Think about it. How often did a Jubilee year occur? I just said that a while ago. Nobody wrote it in. 50 years. How many Jubilees had they violated? Wow. 10. 10 Jubilee years had been bypassed. Think about it. People that should have been set free. Hundreds of years ago, families that should have had their land returned to them. Hundreds of years ago. There were families that were still slaves to other Jewish families at this point in time that had been slaves longer than our country has been around. It's incredible. It's ironic to me that those people had been slaves probably somewhere around 450 years by now. How long did slavery go on in the United States? Anybody got an idea? Didn't last in the United States that long, but slavery as a whole went on for close to 400 years. How long were the Jews slaves to Egypt? Just over 400 years. Interesting how God does that. It's about 400 years and He finally says enough's enough and takes care of it. Okay. So listen, here's what God did. He said, these people robbed me of Sabbaths. These people robbed me of 70 Sabbath years. So in order to get it back, I'm going to take these people, send an army into their country. I'm going to take these people by force. I'm going to let these armies cut, slice, and dice these people. Man, woman, and child. And those that escape, I'm going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to carry them out of this land. We're going to sweep it clean. They're going out of here so that this land can lay fallow for 70 years to make up for what they took from me. Isn't that something? You steal from God, He knows how to get it back. God took back what was stolen from Him. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the payment was worse than it would have been if they had just let the ground lay fallow once every 7 years in the first place? Was it worth it? No way. Well, the people that had lived and died a long time ago might have thought it was. But look what they did to their children and to their grandchildren. The weight of their sin fell upon future generations. It always does. God visits the sins of the fathers upon their sons and upon their children's children. The Bible says to the third generation. Do you know that's true? It really is. If you see a sin cycle in your family, I'm telling you, if you see one in your family, you need to break it. You need to be the one that breaks it, because if you let it go, it will travel through generations. Alcoholism, for instance, can travel through generations of a family until somebody finally wakes up one day and goes, this is destroying our family, and they break the cycle so that their children don't experience it or see it. The same with abuse. The same with immorality. It gets visited from one generation to the next as we learn from our parents or we're damaged by them, one of the two. So it works. My children are going to carry on consequences of my failures. Hopefully they're nothing terribly, terribly serious. I'm sure they are. But hopefully they'll see those consequences and break them. And they won't pass those on to their children, just as I tried to do the same from my upbringing. You know, I'm not ashamed. My parents may be, I guess, but I'm not ashamed to admit that when I was a child in our home, when it came to praying over a meal, we didn't pray over a meal unless we had company. I'm not saying my parents didn't pray over a meal. They may have silently. Matter of fact, I'm sure my dad probably did. But when we sat down as a family, if it was just us at the table, we didn't pray. Not out loud, not publicly. And my children can tell you, unless we just absolutely are totally off our rocker and lose it and aren't thinking, it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter if we're at McDonald's or in the privacy of our own home or sitting at a 5-star meal on a cruise ship in the middle of a bunch of people that don't have a clue who we are. You know, we're going to stop, join hands, and we're going to pray before we eat. Out loud. Just the way it is. It's a cycle I tried to break. Me and my wife tried to break. Matter of fact, I think she's probably been better at it than I have. There's times when she catches. I tell you what, we got so good at it for a while that if we tried not to do it, if we accidentally forgot, when Drew was young, he would remind us. When he was 4 or 5 years old, whoa, wait a minute. We haven't prayed. And we would try to pray before we eat. God knows how to take back what we've taken from Him. So go back to that original statement. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we reap of the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap of the Spirit life. Just ask yourself some questions. I know it's a little bit after time, and we'll draw it to a close with this. What ways, obviously we don't have to keep this law. That's a good thing, right? My favorite law that we don't have to keep is the food laws, by the way. When I sit down and rank them, boy, when I read that one that says you can't eat pig, man, I don't know if I'd have survived that or not. I like me some pork. Bacon, whew, I don't know. You know what makes bacon really good? You know what makes it really good? More bacon. That's about the only way. I'm serious now. That's about the only way you can improve bacon is more bacon. So that's my favorite one we don't have to keep. We don't have to keep this one, do we? We don't have to keep this Sabbath of years thing. Thank God. We don't have to keep up with how many times we've plowed or planted and how many times we've, you know, that's not on our agenda. So we can't steal from God by accidentally planting our flowers in the 7th year or planting a garden. Brother Sid doesn't have to worry about that. He's not keeping up with how many times he's planted that plot of ground outside the end of his house there. Every 7 years he doesn't leave it lay flat fallow, although he probably wished this year may have been that 7th with the way it flooded constantly with all the rain. Maybe it would have been a good year to just leave it alone with the way the tomatoes burst and everything else. But we don't have to do that. It's a good thing. Right? It's good. I'm glad. But there are things we're supposed to do, right, that God has told us we're supposed to do. So in what ways could we be stealing from God today? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And if we are, then we've got to ask ourselves, if I'm stealing from God, is it really worth it? I mean, because at some point, God's probably going to get what's His, right? God's not mocked. You're not going to take from God without consequence. This isn't like stealing from your boss or from the local. It isn't like stealing from somebody else who doesn't know it. I mean, God knows it. It's not like you're getting away with it without somebody seeing it, right? I mean, one of the biggest things that thieves will tell you is it's not stealing unless you get caught. Well, let me tell you something. If you're stealing from God, you've already been caught because God knows. You can't hide it. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from your wife. You can hide it from your children. You can hide it from your friends. But if you're stealing from God, God knows because He knows everything you're doing because He's everywhere at all times, right? The most basic of fundamental lessons we learn as a child is that God is everywhere and sees everything. So as grown-ups, we shouldn't, you know, turn a blind eye toward the lessons we learned as a child. Understand God knows. So how do we steal from Him? Obviously, one way is financial, right? We can steal from God financially. And you go, well, here goes the preacher. He's getting ready to talk about giving to the church. Well, of course, that's part of it. You know, if we're not faithful with our finances in such a way that we give back to the church from which we're receiving spiritually, if we don't give back to that church financially as the Lord has prospered us, the way the Bible teaches that we're to give as the Lord has prospered us, if we're not doing that faithfully as the Lord prospers, then we're stealing from God, right? Because you're not giving it to me. You're not giving it to the deacons. You're giving it to the Lord. And it's a way of recognizing that everything I do have financially actually belongs to God anyway. And I'm just recognizing that by giving a portion back. You say, well, Brother Marty, how much should I give? I don't know. New Testament doesn't say. It says, give as the Lord hath prospered you. The Old Testament said, give a tithe. And some people say, well, that's 10%. No, I got bad news for you. There was, just like there were more than one Sabbath in the Old Testament, there was more than one tithe. And if you count them all up, it was probably 33 1/3%, somewhere in that range. There were two 10% tithes, and there was one where you were supposed to leave the corners of the fields and all this other stuff, and anything you dropped while you were harvesting, you weren't supposed to pick up. So if you figure that's another third of a tithe, it's around 33 1/3, because there were two 10% and then another third you were supposed to give, and then all the stuff you were supposed to let fall. It worked out to a lot more than 10%. So, you know, for those folks who could demand a 10% tithe based on the Old Testament principle, they're wrong anyway, so let's not go there. And besides, in the book of Hebrews, it actually says that that command, being unprofitable, was done away with. And the only commandment that's mentioned in that chapter in Hebrews is the tithe. Okay? So I don't want to go there. But I will say this. 10% is probably a good starting point. Why? Because that was the law. And doesn't the New Testament generally supersede or exceed or raise the level of the law? You know, in the Old Testament, you were told not to murder. In the New Testament, you were told if you hated your brother, you'd already committed murder. In the Old Testament, you were told not to commit adultery. In the New Testament, you were told if you look at a woman and lust over her from a distance, you've already committed adultery. And that's one reason I don't think the church should be too judgmental over those things when somebody comes back and repents. Because I'm telling you, if they want to project the thoughts of my mind or some of the thoughts of the other folks' mind in this congregation on the wall, we all might be a little scared. Just the way we are. It's the way we're wired. We're all guilty. So we can steal from God financially that way. There's other ways, though, we can steal from God financially. I'll tell you one. We can choose to take a job that we know is going to interfere with our spiritual life simply because it pays more. You know that job's going to take too much time. You know that job's going to put you in a location where there isn't a church, where there isn't spiritual truth. You know it's going to move you to a place that you can't be faithful. That's one thing for a minister of the gospel to move to a part of the country where there's not a church because he feels led to preach the gospel there. It's another for a family who has no evangelical leanings to be evangelist, to go to a part of the country for a job, knowing that there's... I love that question when you get it from somebody who says, well, you know, I just recently accepted a job in Minnesota. Can you tell me if there are any churches in the area? Don't you think you should have asked that question before you accepted that job? Well, of course you should have. And you're stealing from God when you do that. And it's a financial theft. It's your own personal gain at the expense of serving the Lord. Okay? That's a couple of ways we can steal from God financially. I'm sure there's others that go far beyond that. Another is we often steal from God for medical reasons. So, Brother Marty, this is not good. Well, let me give you some thoughts. You just think about them. You may not like them. That's okay. Have you ever missed church on Sunday but been able to work on Saturday and Monday? And somebody asks you about it and you say, well, yeah, but if I had have went to church on Sunday, I wouldn't have been rested enough to go to work on Monday. Really? You really think God would have penalized you for coming to church on Sunday? You really think God couldn't have made up for that 2 hours of rest time that you missed? I have a problem with it. I know there's extreme situations and things that are a little bit different than that. But I love the people who say, well, I was sick and couldn't make it to church on Sunday. But you know they worked Saturday night and you know they worked Monday morning. I guess they had the 36 hour virus, the one that fit in between those two periods. I'm not trying to be mean or harsh. Just want you to think about it next time you're in that position. Does it really make sense? Here's the other thing. There are times when people are so sick that they can't go to church, but they go to work in the same condition. I find that interesting. If you're too sick to go to church, are you too sick to go to work? That's a question you ought to ask yourself. If you get up on a Sunday and you say, oh, you know, I don't really feel like going today. It's cold. Ask yourself this before you say, I'm not going to church. If I got up this way on a work day, would it keep me home from work? If it wouldn't keep you home from work, why is it keeping you home from church? That's always funny. And probably my least favorite of all is the folks who tell me that they miss church because they had to rest up so they could go to work on Monday. That's the one that really bugs me. So please, if you do that, keep that to yourself. Don't tell me. That one really bugs me to no end. I'm sorry, preacher. We were out really late. We didn't get back from a trip till really late Saturday, and I knew if I didn't sleep in on Sunday, I'd never make it to work on Monday. Oh, thanks a lot. You know, God really appreciates your effort today. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun or poke fun. It sounds like I am, but it's the truth. You know, we made some strange decisions, and here's the reason I tell you this. It's not because I'm trying to poke fun at you or get on you, and I know I need to shut up, but I want to tell you why I say this. It's because I love you. And I know that this happened. I know that these people stole a year every seven for 490 years. And then God finally decided enough is enough, and he extracted payment for all that had been taken from him from those people's children and their grandchildren and their grandchildren's children. So if you're stealing from God today, I want you to understand and I want you to know that you're running the risk of having God extract payment from your children somewhere down the road. He may not do it today. You may have gotten away with it last week. You may have gotten away with it last year. You may think you've gotten away with it forever because you've been doing it for 50 years. Remember, these people did it for 490 years. Before God actually extracted payment. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In love, we should be able to tell each other that, remind each other of our responsibilities. That's what our church covenant says. And I hope today you'll take this in the love that it's intended, that I'm just trying to help you so that you don't experience the type of chastisement that these people experience. May God bless us to not steal from God. You know, I'll tell you one example real quick before we close. If you're stealing from God financially, it's amazing how many times that when you think you've done something the right way from a secular standpoint, withholding finances, keeping this in your pocket, it's amazing how many times things in your house break. You ever notice that? You think you're getting ahead, you think you're doing the right thing, I've got to do this, I've got to save up for this, and then the dishwasher breaks, and you've got to spend $60 to the repair guy to come out and look at it, and he gets there and says, well, it's going to cost you another $100 to get it fixed, now you're $160 in the hole. You get that done, you think, well, that wasn't too bad, it was only $160, and 2 days later, you're driving down the road, and the car starts to make a noise, or the check engine, the dreaded check engine light comes on. Don't you love that thing? It comes on, doesn't tell you a thing, it says, check your engine. So I usually open the hood and check. It's usually still there. But that didn't really help me a whole lot. You know, you finally go and get a code reader and they'll give you 53 pages of Greek to read to figure out what's wrong with it. And it'll give you 23 different options. It could be this, 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 and this. And then somebody will finally say, well, this is the top of the list. I'll tell you how I segregate that list. I find out what's cheapest to fix. And I go buy that part. And I put it in. If the check engine light don't go away, I pick the next cheapest thing on the item list. And I replace that. And I do that until the check engine light goes off. You know what? That's pretty much what they do at most shops, from what I can tell. Do you know what I'm saying? Things will break. God has a way of getting back what you've taken. If it's just through your appliances, you say, well, that's just silly, Brother Marty. God wouldn't have me paying appliance people. How do you know the appliance person you called wasn't a very strong Christian who gives very liberally to some, you know, nonprofit charitable organizations, and God is extracting from you what you rightfully should have given up a long time ago and using somebody else to give it where it could be put to use. You never know. God knows how to get paid.